I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Starting in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins are forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. God, we come this morning as people filled with all kinds of thoughts and emotions and fears and anxieties. And we come to your word seeking to hear a word of truth. So we pray that your word would do more than we can even imagine. That it would shape us and form us. That it would challenge us. That it would break us apart and put us back together again. Pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching. That you would bless our hearing as we listen. And that we would be changed. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The year was 1995. And some of you, strap your seatbelt on. I was 16 years old. And I had just had my heart broken for about the fifth time by the same person. And it was bad. And technically, she broke up with me, but I was angry. I felt betrayed. I felt angry. I felt taken advantage of. I felt stupid that this was the fifth time this was happening. Why didn't I learn anything after the fourth time or the third time or the second time or the first time or before the first time? And so I went over to her house And I knocked on the door. And her sister answered, and she knew why I was there, and she said, she's in her room. So I stormed through, and I flung the door open to her room, and I yelled for an undetermined amount of time. Just what I thought about her and her dog and everything about her and just how rotten she had been to me. And I made her cry, which was one of the greatest moments of my life up to that point. And I felt really good about what was happening, like you feel in the moment. And she cried and she just said, I just hope that maybe after all this is over, we can still be friends. And I got really quiet and I dug way down real deep. And I came up with this response. No! And I said a few more other angry things, and I yelled a lot more, and I walked out of her room, I stormed out of her room, like George Bailey on It's a Wonderful Life. It's like, if I had had something to throw, I would have thrown it, and I walk out, and I walk back into the entryway to leave, and there, having just come into town, having just walked through the door with her jacket on and her bags in her hand, with a horrified look on her face, was this girl's grandmother. And she had just heard all the things that I had said. But she sort of had this look on her face, kind of like, okay, yeah, that's probably right. Breaking up is hard to do, whether you're the instigator or you're the receiver of being broken up with. And I didn't say that right, but you know what I'm saying. Breaking up's hard to do, so somebody decided that, hey, there's dating apps out there, there's dating services, there should be breakup services. So they came up with the breakup shop. Let us help you end things, okay? Breaking up with someone is one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do, but luckily, you can now outsource it to an online company called The Breakup Shop. The shop lets you choose from a variety of methods depending on how much you think the breakup is worth. An email or text breakup will cost you $10. A letter, $20. A phone call will set you back $29. The full breakup gift pack, starting at $80, comes with all of the trimmings to help your ex cope with heartbreak. Cookies, a Netflix gift card, and depending on their tastes, a copy of a weepy romantic film like The Notebook or a video game like Call of Duty. You can also include two wine glasses and a handcrafted sympathy letter. The breakup gift pack box can also be repurposed as a memory oven. The website states that you can empty the box and stuff it full of your ex's photos, jewelry, clothing, and whatever else that will remind you of them, and then set it ablaze. So there you go. You know, if we think about it, most of us don't need help ending relationships. If you liked the television show Seinfeld, there's a hilarious episode where George breaks up with his girlfriend and then she just looks back at him and says, no. And for the rest of the episode, he's trying to figure out if they're actually broken up or not. He tries to break up with her several times, and every time she just says, no. And he can't figure out, are we broken up or not? But most of us don't need help. We know how to end relationships. And I'm not just talking about dating relationships. I'm not just talking about romantic relationships. I'm talking about any kind of relationship, a friendship, an acquaintance, a family relationship. We don't need much help destroying and ending relationships. This week is a painful reminder of that for a lot of people. Holidays are a painful reminder of just how easy it is for relationships to be damaged or destroyed, and just how difficult it is to repair them. There will be people at your table this week, and it's going to be awkward. There will be people who will not be at your table this week, because relationships are easy to destroy. And so we come to this text in Luke 7 at the end of this series about tables. And we see in this story in Luke chapter 7, we see two people that Jesus is eating with. A Pharisee named Simon, who according to the rules and standards of the day. He is upright. He's a righteous person. He's probably wealthy. He's probably well-respected. He knows his Bible well. Everything about this man should scream respect. And he invites Jesus to his house to eat, and they're eating. And then this woman comes in. And actually, one of the things that I noticed as I read it this time is it's very strange because it doesn't tell how she got in or why she got in. Did anybody else notice that? They're eating, and all of a sudden, this woman who has a bad reputation is there. And Simon's probably thinking, oh, Alfred, that butler, he is getting fired tonight. Who let her in? I don't know why his name's Alfred. That's Batman's butler's name. But how did she even get in there? How did she get in there? She is the wrong person. She is in the wrong house with the wrong people. Jesus is a respected teacher and rabbi, a traveling evangelist and speaker. People are wondering who he is. He is a sight to see. He's always going to do something. No one ever knows what's going to happen next. It's exciting. And Simon is this well-respected man. And they come together in this meal. And here is this woman. She is in the wrong place at the wrong time. She is the wrong kind of person. But we know that everyone at the table except Jesus is there because they need something. The Pharisee doesn't know how much he needs reconciliation with God, but he needs reconciliation with God. And the woman knows exactly how much she needs reconciliation with God. And that's why she comes, and her only response in being in the presence of Jesus is to weep and to wipe his feet with her tears. She honors Jesus. They are reconciled with each other, the woman and Jesus. I like what John Mark Hicks says about this passage. He says, "Table with Jesus becomes an occasion of forgiveness and reconciliation. The woman and Jesus are reconciled as her sins are forgiven. But the Pharisee and the woman are not reconciled. The Pharisee is unwilling to extend grace and compassion toward the repentant sinner. God in Jesus receives the sinner, but the Pharisee does not. The significance for the disciples of Jesus is difficult to miss. Table is a place of reconciliation rather than hostility and suspicion." We've seen this movement over and over and over in the Gospel of Luke through this series. At these tables, we've seen over and over again that Jesus comes to a table with someone, their life is radically transformed, and yet the story usually stops there. And whatever religious people end up being nearby criticize Jesus because he's eating with the wrong kind of people. So we see reconciliation between sinners and God, sinners and Jesus, but we don't see any reconciliation between people who should get it, who should understand God's goodness and his love and his mercy, and the people who have just received that mercy. There never seems to be reconciliation. In Luke 5, when Jesus calls Levi, and Levi throws a big party for all of his tax collector friends. These are the cheaters and the traitors and the stealers. These are the people who everybody hated, and they all come together, and life transformation starts to happen in that group of people. And the Pharisees look in and they say, why do you eat with sinners? In Luke 19, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Zacchaeus goes to his house and Jesus joins him there, and Zacchaeus also throws a party for all the wrong kinds of people. And at the end of that story, Zacchaeus, his life has been changed, and he decides, I am, because of the wrong that I have done, because I've been at the table with Jesus, I want to be reconciled with all the people that I've hurt through my bad decisions and through my greed and selfishness. And so he returns half of his possessions to those who he has cheated and he has wronged. So Zacchaeus gets it. Because he's at the table with Jesus, he is reconciled to God, and he also seeks to be reconciled to those around him. The gospel for Zacchaeus is not just vertical, but it's horizontal. It's not just about his relationship with God, it's about his relationship with other people too. And again, we have some religious people who, when they see all this, they say, look, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And in Luke 15, where Jesus tells a story about a father who had two sons, the prodigal son, and one goes away and wastes his life and then comes to his senses and comes home. The father throws a great party, a great feast, where there are definitely tables involved, and inside there's a great party going, and the older son, who's always done everything right, he stands outside and he refuses to come in and be reconciled with his brother, even though his father has forgiven his brother. And the interesting and scandalous part at the end of that story is a potential implication that the older son remains unreconciled from his father because of his refusal to be reconciled with his brother. Well, I thought an object lesson might help, so I'm going to invite some volunteers. Some of them know this is coming and some of them don't. So I'm just going to sort of ask this entire section right here. If all of you, you guys too, praise team, first three rows, if you'll come up here with me up on the stage, and I want you to make a circle around me, not just because I like to be at the center of things, although sometimes I do. Make a circle around me. Come on around. Keep making, not a semicircle, yeah, full circle. Okay, and now if you have room, take one step back. Okay, good. All right, now let's pretend for a second that I'm Jesus. I'm glad that you laughed at that. If you want to get closer to Jesus, what are you going to do? You move toward Jesus. Okay, good job. So you just all moved toward Jesus. What else happened? You got closer to each other. You see how that works? And I'm not a physicist or a scientist or a genius, but I'm pretty sure it's always going to work that way no matter what. I'm sure there's probably some weird dimension out there in which this isn't true, but if all of you are in a circle and all of you move toward one center point, you're going to get closer to each other. Take another step in. Oh, see, now this is getting a little uncomfortable. I've been talking for like 15 minutes now, and I've got preacher breath, and so I'm just going to talk like over you guys a little bit. Okay, take one more step in. See, now we're really starting to get a little uncomfortable in here. It's hot. You guys, somebody in here doesn't smell very good, right? Okay, you can back up. You can return to your seat. Thank you. Let's give them a hand. They did a good job. When people are reconciled to God, the logic of God's love, the way that I think God designed things to work, is that that means that we will become closer to each other. That you can't, and I think the opposite is true. When you are part of the body of Christ and you grow closer with the people around you, in theory, if any of us at any point is moving toward Jesus and we get closer to each other, then again, I don't know how it works, but science, geometry maybe, math, we are all going to get closer to God. If one of us is moving toward God and we are getting closer to each other, we will get closer to God. And the same is also true. If one of us is moving toward God and then all of us are going to get closer to Jesus as well. Don't you wish it was that easy? Jesus makes it possible for us to be reconciled not only to God, but also to each other. So my question, my challenge for us today, and you need to know that when God puts things on my heart to say, it's usually first to me. And it's usually a good indication that it's something that I need to say when it's something I don't want to say. My question for us today, for me, for us, is why do we so easily embrace the first kind of reconciliation but resist the second kind? So easily pursue reconciliation with God, but we refuse to pursue reconciliation with other people. Well, I came up with a really deep and profound answer to that, and you might want to get out a pen and write it down. You ready? Here it is. It's because reconciliation is hard. You're like, and we pay this guy for this? Reconciliation is hard for several reasons, but I want to identify a few this morning. In 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of people died in the icy waters. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't due to a radar malfunction or to heavy fog, but due to the stubbornness of the captains of each ship. Both of the captains, it was reported later, knew of the trajectory of the other ship. And both of the captains decided that it was the job of the other ship to change their course. And both of the captains knew that if the other didn't change their course and they didn't change their course, that the ships would collide. And both of the captains were too prideful to change their course, thinking that they were more important, that their course was more important, and so they didn't change trajectories. And both of the ships collided, and the people on board died. Each was too proud to yield first. And by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Reconciliation is difficult. It's hard. Sometimes it seems impossible because of pride. I'm right, and they are wrong. I'm good, and they are bad. Right? And so we'll gather people around us and we'll tell them what happened, and then our friends will say the same thing. You're right, they're wrong. You're good, they're bad. And reconciliation doesn't happen because of my pride. And I've lived just long enough to realize that in most of the real conflicts that I've had with people, there's usually a mixture of truth and falsehood in that. Usually, part of what happened, I am right about, and part of what happened, they are wrong about, and the opposite's also true. Most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. And all of the time, there's a mixture of the second, that I'm good and they're bad, and the opposite's also true. I'm bad and they're good. Because see, the line between good and evil cuts right through the center of each of us. It's not just that there's evil out there and good in here. And that's one of the reasons that reconciliation is so difficult. The second reason that reconciliation is difficult. We've seen this week, many of you, if you watch the news or if you're online at all, we've seen a clear picture of what happens when fear is in charge. Now, some of you are really uncomfortable wondering what I'm about to say next. I'm not seeking to get political about what decisions nations should make about whether or not refugees come to certain countries. That is a debate worth having, but that's not necessarily what I want to pinpoint. What I want to pinpoint is that all of us are afraid. Right? The Syrian refugee is afraid. The governor of each state is afraid. The leaders of our town, of our city, of our nation are afraid. We are afraid for our own households and for our families. We're afraid. Can we just acknowledge that for a second? Can we just say we are afraid of what could happen, what might happen, what probably would happen if, and fill in the blank. And I think it's healthy for us to acknowledge that. And I want to challenge myself this morning and us as well to be reminded that over and over and over in Scripture, especially when God shows up or a messenger of God shows up, the first thing they say is the words, "Do not be afraid." And I just want to acknowledge how unrealistic that sounds. Is that fair? I mean, imagine that you are Zechariah and you are doing your priestly duty in the temple of the Lord, and all of a sudden an angel shows up. And you are afraid, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." And you're thinking, "Too late. There's no change of underwear in here." We are all afraid. I don't want to risk. If I do this, then this could happen. And I want to acknowledge, yes, that's true. That could happen, that thing. And I specifically, again, I want to narrow this back down to this issue of reconciliation between people, between us and others. If you make a move toward reconciliation, if you move first before the other person, could they take advantage of you? Yes. Could they make you pay? Yes. Could it come back to bite you? Yes. Could it make things worse because of the way that they don't respond well to your efforts at reconciliation? Yes. There is always risk involved in reconciliation. I've heard the question a lot this week, shouldn't we be realistic? And I think being realistic is usually a good thing to do. The truth is that when we risk, especially in our relationships with other people, we can get hurt. But there's no other way that healing or love happens. There just isn't. Love implies risk. It implies choice. It implies the possibility of getting hurt. As a lot of us in this room know, you put yourself out there, just like I did when I was 15, 16 years old, you put yourself out there and you could get your heart crushed and stepped on. You could be treated in the wrong way. It's probably going to happen. And the reason that I think that reconciliation is so incredibly powerful is for the exact reason that it's not realistic. It's not realistic. That's why it's so powerful. We've already talked this morning about how crazy the world is. We don't need more realistic and what just keeps on being the status quo. We need something that's not status quo. And reconciliation is not status quo. Reconciliation is hard. It's difficult. It is sometimes almost impossible. It is not very realistic. It is not very easy to do, but it's worth it. It's worth it. So let's make some assumptions. I want to get kind of practical. Let's make some assumptions. The first assumption is the other person is also dealing with pride and fear. Fair enough? And that might move you to a place of compassion, and it might not. Second assumption, God deeply loves the other person. You might need to repeat that to yourself over and over and over. God loves them. God loves them. I don't, but God does. First assumption, the other person's dealing with fear and pride. Second assumption, God deeply loves the other person. Third assumption, assume that for whatever reason, they won't or can't bring themselves to make the first move. Just assume that. If you're waiting for them to make the first move, it's not going to happen. Just assume that. Now, you might be surprised. That might sound cynical. But I'm just going to say a healthy thing for you to do is probably to assume the other person is not going to make the first move. John Allen Turner says, most people would rather be unhappy than uncomfortable. Most people would rather be unhappy than uncomfortable. I'm going to give us permission this morning. I'm going to give you permission this week. If you have conflict in your family, if there's reconciliation that needs to happen in your life between you and other people, I'm going to give you permission. You heard it here. I endorse this statement. You get to go second. Does that sound good? You get to go second. But what you need to know is that when you read Luke 7, you need to know that you get to go second because Jesus has gone first. That's the point of the table of reconciliation, is that God always goes first. He doesn't ask you to get your stuff together with that other person before he offers forgiveness and reconciliation to you and to the other person. Isn't that a marvelous and exhilarating piece of news, that God makes the first move? Jesus makes the first move. Jesus offers reconciliation to you and to that other person. Jesus goes first. You go second. And maybe you'll get surprised if they beat you to the punch. You know what I would love to see? I don't want to scare anybody away from talking to whoever you're planning to talk to after church, because people might think, oh, are they having conflict? Just talk to whoever you would normally talk to. No one will make any assumptions. But you know what I would love to see? I would love to see two people like running toward each other after service, trying to beat each other to the punch of making the second move toward reconciliation. And don't just do that to humor me, but I would love to hear stories like that, of us taking ownership first and making the second move. Listen to these words from Henry Nouwen. There is not a moment in our lives without the need for reconciliation. When we dare to look at the myriad hostile feelings and thoughts in our hearts and minds, we immediately recognize the many little and big wars in which we all take part. Our enemy can be a parent, a child, a friendly neighbor, people with different lifestyles, people who do not think as we think, speak as we speak, or act as we act. They can all become them. Right there is where reconciliation is needed. Reconciliation touches the most hidden parts of our souls. God gave reconciliation to us as a ministry that never ends. How do we work for reconciliation? First and foremost, by claiming for ourselves that God, through Christ, has reconciled us to God. It's not enough to just believe this with our heads. We have to let that truth of this reconciliation permeate every part of our being. As long as we are not fully and thoroughly convinced that we have been reconciled with God, that we are forgiven, that we have received new hearts, new spirits, new eyes to see, and new ears to hear, we continue to create divisions among people because we expect from them a healing power they do not possess. Only when we fully trust that we belong to God and can find in our relationship with God all that we need for our minds and our hearts and our souls can we truly be free in this world and become ministers of reconciliation. This is not easy. We readily fall back into self-doubt and self-rejection. We need to be constantly reminded through God's word, the table, and the love of our neighbors that we are indeed reconciled. So my brothers and sisters, we've been invited to the table of grace and of reconciliation. And we're invited to see that we're not the only ones at the table with Jesus. I think if I could change anything about how we typically think of the Lord's Supper, and then I love, don't hear any criticism in this, I love that we celebrate it every week, and I love the emphasis that we place on it. But sometimes it feels like the way we gear the time is for me to be at the table by myself with God. And it's a good thing to reflect and to remember. That is so powerful. But I don't know about you, I need to be reminded that there are other people at the table. And they don't deserve to be there. And neither do I. None of us deserve to be there, and yet here we all are. Here we are at the table of God together. Us poor schmucks. Here we are at the table of God. We are not worthy to be here, and yet God has made us worthy. He has called us by name. He has invited us to come, to eat, to fellowship, and to dine, and to receive grace and mercy from his hand and from his hand alone. And we're invited to see that those around us have also been given the same invitation. And so may we see those around us, not as our enemies, not as our opponents, not as those primarily who hurt us or who disappointed us. May we be invited to the terrifying and exhilarating opportunity to be reconciled to God and to each other. So may you hear the voice of God this morning that you are forgiven. You are a recipient of grace for those who have been baptized into Christ, for those of us who are part of the family of God. Even though we don't deserve it, we are members of a family, of God's household. So may you hear God's voice that we are forgiven, and may we extend that forgiveness to others. May you be courageous enough to make the second move. And may we all become ministers of reconciliation. The world has enough crazy. It has enough fear. It has enough broken relationships. It has enough pride and arrogance. It has enough of I'm right and they're wrong. It has enough of I'm good and they're bad. There is enough of that in the world already. So may the world around us, may those at our tables this week, if it's appropriate to do so, may they hear the words from us. I want to make things right. And I don't know how to do that, but I want to do that. Can we talk about that together? May we be the kinds of people who speak those words first, knowing that we're loved, we're reconciled, and that God's with us. So may God be with you around these tables this week and in the weeks to come. And may you know that you're loved, and that you've been reconciled to God through his son, Jesus. And if you have any need at all, any concern, anything that you want us to pray for, anything that you need comforting over, any way that we can minister to you in any way, we want you to let us know in a moment as we stand and sing together. So let's stand and let's lift up the name of Jesus.